Father, we come into your presence this morning in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we are forgiven, and we thank you that in him we have been adopted into your family so that we are children of God, not on the basis of our merit, but based on your grace, based on your goodness to us through faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died in our place, that he died as our substitute, he died for our sins in order to pay for our sins, in order that we might be healed, in order that we might go free, in order that we might be reconciled to you. And we come to you this morning acknowledging there is only one way that we can come to you, and that's through faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We humble ourselves before you. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We thank you that you have taught us through the word and by the Holy Spirit. And we pray earnestly that you would guide us day by day in the truth, even as you have promised. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that we can come together this morning and worship you, the true and the living God. We acknowledge that you are infinitely above us. We acknowledge that your ways and your thoughts are higher above us than the heavens. Lord, we acknowledge our ignorance. We acknowledge our own foolishness, and we acknowledge our dependence upon you for all things. We would bow before you, and we ask that you would teach us to live day by day in the fear of the Lord, turning from sin, turning from the lusts of our own flesh, the desires that are so natural to us. Lord, we are so easily given to the lusts of our own heart. And Lord, even as believers in Christ, we must daily die to ourselves. We must put to death, reckon ourselves dead to the lusts of the flesh, reckon ourselves dead to ourselves and alive unto God through the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would enable us day by day to present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto you. Indeed, this is the heart of true worship. We pray that you would cleanse us day by day, enable us quickly in all things to confess our sins and to turn from them. Enable us to draw near to you through faith in Christ. And may this be true of each one of us. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in every heart according to your grace. Lord, convict us of our sin, cleanse us of our sin, and fill us with your joy and your peace, with your wisdom, with your strength, Lord, with all the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Lord, produce in us those things which are pleasing unto you by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And we pray this morning that we would worship you and exalt you and honor you in all that we do and say here, not merely with our words, but from our hearts. May we honor you and glorify you, and may you change us truly, day by day, into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Our Father, we thank you for the love that you've shown to us, love that we've already read about this morning in Romans chapter 8. We thank you, Father, for that love that does bring us here today. We thank you, Father, for that love that did cause your Son to come and die upon the cross for our sins. Father, your love to us is great. Your benevolence to us has no limits. And Lord, we know that. We know that because your word tells us. We know that because our experience also tells us. And so, Father, we pray that you might continue to show these things to us from both of those sources. Might we daily in our lives seek out opportunity to see it once again displayed to us, and might we in fact show it to others. Might we also, Father, study your word that we might see it there also. And might we sing these hymns that also speak of it. Father, we thank you for all the things that you do for us. We pray, Father, that love of God that is shown to us, that it might cause us to serve you better. As Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, Father, we pray that we might be compelled, that we might be restrained, that the love of God might cause us, Father, to know that we do not live for self, but that we live for you because of your love that you've shown to us. So we pray now, even as we do take up this offering, that we would give joyously and generously, Father, to the work of the word, knowing that all these things come from you and you will supply what we have need of. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll turn once again to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. We have been considering the life of Hezekiah, and particularly the last few weeks, the part of his reign that was in the 14th year of his reign, which was when three trials came into his life. The most notable one was the invasion of Judah by the Assyrian army. And that's what chapter 32 is about, these three trials. I want to read this morning just verses 20 through verse 23. We have been, over the last few weeks, reading from verse 9 to verse 23. But again, the context here is simply the Sennacherib, who is the ruler, sent his messengers to Jerusalem, basically calling on Hezekiah and those in Jerusalem to capitulate to the Assyrians and showing them the futility of in any way resisting this massive army. And so he gives his threats, his warnings, his psychological warfare and so forth appears from verse 9 down through verse 19. So in verse 20 to verse 23, we see the result, and that's what I want to read this morning. But King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, prayed about this, cried out to heaven, and the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land, and when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with a sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God and thank you for the truth that is unchanging. Lord, we are changing. We are always changing. But Father, you are unchanging and your word is unchanging. We thank you that it is a solid rock, a foundation on which we can build our lives. We thank you, Lord, for teaching us through your word of our great salvation in Christ. We pray that today you would teach us through the word and that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that you would give us hearts to understand. Lord, deliver us from pride, from arrogance, from stubbornness, from unbelief, from doubt, and from foolishness. We are prone to all these things. We ask truly that you would give us a humble spirit before the word of God, and may you work in us according to your infinite kindness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are told in Scripture that the Lord is our shepherd. But truly, we are tempted, even as believers throughout our lives, we are tempted to trust in men. We are tempted to follow men. We are tempted to really be drawn by men this way or that way. We tend to look, first of all, to ourselves. We tend to look to others. We tend to look to men or women who we think know more than we do and perhaps do know more than we do. And it's not necessarily wrong to benefit from the blessings of other people, but one of the purpose of trials in our lives is to cause us to look to Christ alone, that He is our shepherd. Ultimately, listen, your parents are not your shepherds, your pastor is not your shepherd, your favorite Bible teacher is not your shepherd. Christ is your shepherd. And God uses trials to teach us of His faithfulness, that He is faithful to those who look to Him. He is always faithful. He is unchangingly, irrevocably faithful to His children. But we are tempted to be drawn away and to follow men. And I always emphasize here, listen, don't follow men. Follow men only insofar as they follow Christ. Follow Christ. Because I will tell you, Christ never misleads. He never misleads His children. Listen, don't fall into this thinking that somehow you need to be a PhD in scriptural understanding to be led by Christ. Christ leads the meek and the humble, and those who humble themselves before Him day by day. That's who He leads. And trials have a way of teaching us and reminding us and showing us in new ways that God is completely and perfectly faithful in every way. And this is what happened with Hezekiah. Hezekiah, again, had three trials. The most significant one, as I said, was the fact that the Assyrian army invaded Judah, and it's a serious, serious threat. But God, in His goodness, delivered Hezekiah. And part of the reason for this trial was certainly to demonstrate his faithfulness not only to Hezekiah, but to the people of Judah. And as we've been going through this text in 2 Chronicles 32, we've been considering what are God's purposes in trials. God does sovereignly bring trials into our lives. Little things, big things. God brings trials into the lives of individuals, into the lives of churches, into the lives of whole cultures. God brings trials, and He brings them for a purpose. He is accomplishing things, and we don't always know what those purposes are because He doesn't tell us everything, but He does tell us some things. And we can know from Scripture why God brings trials into the lives of His people. And we've looked at five so far. Let me just rehearse them briefly. The first one we saw, again, this is not exhaustive in regard to Scripture, but these are things we see in the life of Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32. The first thing is God brings trials into our lives to chastise us, to purify us, to humble us. And we need that. We desperately need that. If we don't have trials, we begin to think we're something when we really are nothing. So He does that purposefully, to keep us humble, to purify us, to produce the fruit of righteousness in us. The second thing is to test His people. He brings trials into our lives, again, both positively and negatively, in order to show and demonstrate what is really in the heart. And trials have a way of showing unmistakably what is there, good and bad, the good and the ugly. And, of course, God knows from the beginning what's there, but this reveals it both to us, because it's in trials we often see just how foolish we really are and how weak we really are, but it also shows His work in us. And both positively and negatively, the heart is revealed through trials and difficulties in a way that would not be seen if there were no test. The third thing we observed is that God uses trials in our lives to revive us. We saw this in Hezekiah and how this trial brought a great deal of action, good action, action that was based on faith, unity of the people, and a looking together to Christ, or I should say to God, in the case of Hezekiah. But understand that the purpose of trials, from God's perspective, is to revive His people. And the fourth thing we observed, trials sometimes are used by God to silence the scoffer, to demonstrate the truth of the gospel, to demonstrate the truth of a changed heart, to demonstrate the truth of the living God. And a scoffer, seeing a true believer go through a trial, is silenced. I will tell you, one of the greatest demonstrations of the truth of the Word of God is the changed life of a believer, particularly as revealed in a trial. That's very important. And then the fifth thing we looked at last week was God brings trials into the lives of His people to increase the faith of His people. And we looked particularly at Hezekiah's prayer. In verse 20 here, it just says that he prayed and cried out to heaven, but we went back to 2 Kings 19, and it actually records that prayer. And we went through that prayer and observed how Hezekiah prayed and how this was a demonstration of and something that really produced in him faith as he looked to the Lord alone for deliverance. Well, the sixth thing that I want to point out here this morning is that God brings trials into our lives to demonstrate His faithfulness to His people. There is a real sense in which we would not see the greatness of the goodness of God toward us if we did not go through trials. If we had not learned to depend on Him and look to Him and then He delivered us, we would never see just how incredibly good He is. He is amazingly, overwhelmingly, incontrovertibly good to His people. And I will tell you that as a Christian, as you go through difficult things, you will only grow in that understanding of just how good God is. That was certainly Hezekiah's experience. I want to do three things in regard to this morning. And the first thing I want to do is explain God's faithfulness. It is an attribute of God. God is faithful. And I want to just briefly speak a little bit to what the Bible teaches about God's faithfulness. Secondly, I want to observe the illustration of God's faithfulness in the life of Hezekiah, which we just read here, particularly in verse 22. And then thirdly, the application of God's faithfulness, considering these principles in our own lives as we deal with difficulties and trials. And certainly none of us are going to probably be surrounded by an army of 185,000 Assyrians tomorrow, but we do face real trials. We do face real troubles. And we can observe some of the same truths and principles in our own lives as we deal with difficult things. Well, let me first of all begin with the nature of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness explained, if you will. If we would define faithfulness in a really simple way, I would just simply say it's this. God always keeps His word. God always keeps His word 100% of the time. Man is known to be fickle. Man is known to be a deceiver. Man is known to forget. God never does any of those things. He is utterly faithful. We may forget, we may deceive, but God never does. Now, I want to point out that there are two attributes that are really foundational to understanding God's faithfulness. We speak about God's attributes. One attribute we could speak of is God's veracity, that God is truth. God is truth. God does not deceive. God does not lie. God does not err. Ever. There is no darkness in Him. He is altogether light. He is altogether truth. And everything that He says in His Word, everything that He does is in accordance with truth. He is true. Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Paul said in Titus that God cannot lie. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 6, it is impossible for God to lie. God is not a deceiver. God is not ignorant. God is not a liar. God does not deceive in any way. He is perfectly true. Now, I have to throw one thing in there just for sake of clarity. This is a footnote. God is sovereign over deception. I want to preach a sermon on that someday because there's a lot in the text about this. God is sovereign over deception. But listen, His word never deceives. He is not a deceiver. But there's another attribute that's just as important in this regard, and that's called immutability. We say that God is immutable, meaning God never changes. He is unchanging. He is the same for all eternity. From eternity past to eternity future, God does not change. Now, He has a plan, and that plan develops, and so He deals maybe slightly differently throughout history in different ways, but He Himself, His character, is absolutely unchanging. He is the same, Jesus. It says of Jesus in the book of Hebrews, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and this is true of God, and God alone. Again, consider Psalm 102 for just a moment. Psalm 102, towards the end of this psalm, speaking of God, and particularly in relation to creation, It says in verse 25, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." It's not just that God is eternal, it's that He is unchanging. And God said in Malachi 1 to the Jews, He said, "I am the Lord, I change not, and therefore you are not consumed." God does not change. Again, man is given to change. Man changes his thinking, he grows in understanding, he grows, or maybe he decreases in wisdom. He changes in how he thinks and feels about things. What he did one day, he completely contradicts the next day. He's mercurial. He up and down, he changes. He's vacillating constantly. God never changes. And because He's true, and because He's never changing, He's always the same. Therefore, He is always faithful. His Word will always come to pass. He will always act in accordance with His Word. Let me give you four synonymous statements that summarize what we mean by the fact that God is faithful. Now, when I say they're synonymous, they're in essence the same thing. Although they're just, it's worded differently to help you understand that all these things are the same. First of all, here's the first statement. God always acts in accordance with His character. He never acts in a way that that contradicts any of His attributes. Again, mankind is not like this. Man contradicts himself all the time. When God does something, it is in perfect accordance with all of His attributes, including His holiness, His righteousness, His wisdom, His omniscience, His omnipotence, His grace, His mercy, His long-suffering. Everything He does, it's not as if He acts out of long-suffering one day and out of wrath out of the next day. Everything He does is in perfect conformity with His character. Now, we may not, as humans, fully understand how that works because we're not God. But God is perfectly consistent. He always acts in accordance with His character, which is holy. The second statement is this: God always keeps His Word. He never goes back on what He says. I remember when I was studying years ago, I was studying 1 and 2 Kings and studying the themes and looking at the various, looking at the chronology, and just I was fascinated by how often in the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, it said, "The Lord said," or "the prophet of the Lord said this would happen." And you could find it everywhere. And it happened. It happened exactly like He said it would happen. It happened exactly when He said it would happen. Sometimes it was like the next moment. Sometimes it was like the next week. Sometimes it was 300 years later. But it always happened. And it happened exactly like He said it would happen. Because God is faithful to His Word. When God says He's going to do something, it will be accomplished. By the way, this is one of the main reasons that I believe with all my heart that God is going to save the Jews at the end of the age. You know why? Because it says so. He says it. Say, "Oh, well, that means the church." No, it doesn't mean the church. It means the Jews. Because He said the Jews. Now, I believe that. I don't care what your theology is. The Bible says it. Why? Because God is faithful. He is faithful to His Word. He is faithful to the details. He takes His Word very seriously. It's unchanging. Now, there's a third statement, which is very closely related to the fact that God always keeps His Word. God always keeps His covenants. God made covenants, particularly in the Old Testament, to the Jewish people. He made the Noahic covenant, which was for the whole world. He made a covenant with Abraham called the Abrahamic covenant. He made a covenant with Israel in the wilderness, in Sinai, called the Mosaic covenant or the Old Covenant. And he made a covenant with David called the Davidic covenant. And he promised a new covenant in the Old Testament, which was fulfilled in Christ, is fulfilled in Christ. But listen, all of these are covenants. They are unilateral. God makes promises through these covenants. He made promises to Abraham. He made promises to David. Those promises, every last one of them, are sure. They're perfect. They're unchanging because God is unchanging, because God is faithful. And the last statement I would make, God always keeps His promises. And when you go down through all the books of the Bible and you read the promises of God, listen, those promises are for you. Now, I want to observe that many people forget that oftentimes promises in Scripture have conditions, and you have to take note of those conditions. You know, but God's promises are always true. And if you meet the conditions, God will always do exactly what He said He would do. God's not fickle. God's no respecter of persons. Listen, if you come humbly before Him, repenting of your sins, trusting in Him, He will always lead you. He will, because He's faithful. Listen, if we aren't led by God, the fault is not with God. The fault is with you. Because God is perfect. God is completely faithful. Look at Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. It says, "Know therefore the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." God is perfectly, unchangingly, for thousands of generations, faithful. He does not change. We see His faithfulness throughout the Scriptures. There is a great metaphor of this in the Bible, and it is the fact that God is a rock. God is a rock. And that's a great picture. I mean, when you think of a big rock, like the Rock of Gibraltar or something, it is immovable. It's unchanging. It's been there for as long as there's recorded history. It doesn't change. A rock doesn't move. A rock doesn't change. And that's God. God is our rock. It says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, speaking of God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness, without injustice, righteous and upright is He, unchanging. And He is faithful in all His ways. It's why Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount by giving the illustration. He said, "He who hears My word and does them is like a man who built his house on a rock." Because His word's unchanging. Because His promises are true. Because He's faithful. And when you build your life on the Word of God, you will not be moved. And that is the only way you cannot be moved. Because Jesus finished that illustration by saying, "He who hears My word and doesn't do them is like a man who built his house upon the sand." You see, the one lasted and the other didn't. When the storms of life come, when the trials come, the one that's built on the rock will stand. The one that's not, that's built in the sand, will wash away. And there is nothing in between. You either build your life on the rock of Christ, on His word, on His truth, on His promises, on His covenants, or you're building on the sand. The trials of life will demonstrate what you have done. But listen, God is faithful. God's perfectly faithful. He always keeps His word. He always keeps His covenants. All those who humble themselves before Him, all those who trust in Him, He will deliver. Because He promised. Proverbs 18:10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe." That's a glorious picture. All these pictures in the Old Testament, God is our rock, God is our refuge, God is our tower, God is our bulwark, God is our shield, all of these refer to God's faithfulness, God's unchanging faithfulness to us. And we find that Hezekiah experienced this faithfulness of God. And we saw this, again, going back to 2 Chronicles 32, you see God's faithfulness illustrated in the life of Hezekiah and how he responded to Hezekiah and how he kept Hezekiah. So if you look at verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 32, it says, "So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side." We see God's faithfulness here to Hezekiah in two things, two verbs that summarize this verse and what God did for Hezekiah and for the people of Jerusalem. He first of all saved them at the beginning of the verse, and at the end of the verse, he guided them on every side. He led them. And this is a summary, really, of God's faithfulness to his people. God saves them and he leads them. In fact, this is exactly, not the exact words, but the same thing that was spoken of in Exodus chapter 15 when God delivered the Jews out of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea and they had this song of Moses in Exodus 15, and it says this, "Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation." That could be a summary of God's work in God's people. He redeems them and he leads them, and where he leads them is to his holy habitation. This is God's faithfulness. He saved Hezekiah from the Assyrians. He saved them from tragedy. He saved them from being completely annihilated. But then he also guided them on every side. He led them. And the picture here clearly is that of a shepherd. But I want you to observe that when God did this, when he saved and led Hezekiah and the Jewish people there in Jerusalem, he was acting in faithfulness. And I want you to observe why he did what he did. First of all, we observe the fact that he acted in response to Hezekiah's prayer. It says in, again, verse 20, "King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, prayed about this and cried out to heaven." The response of the Lord was to save him and to guide him. And again, this was what God had promised that he would do, that he would hear their prayers. When they would pray from a sincere heart, from a repentant heart, they would look to him and pray to him, he would hear them. In fact, if you go back, we don't need to go there now, but if you go back to 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles chapter 6, where the temple is dedicated by Solomon, and Solomon over and over again says, if someone humbles themselves before the Lord and calls out to the Lord and prays toward this house, hear them. And at the end of that long prayer, the Lord says, I will do that. When someone calls upon me and with a humble heart and turns from their sin, I will heal their land. And that's exactly what happens here. Because God is faithful. Listen, this is why I preached last week's message about calling upon the Lord and truly seeking him in every circumstance. Because God does hear the prayers of his people. He is faithful. He is faithful to the one that calls upon him. But I want you to notice that he didn't just respond to Hezekiah's prayer. He also acted in accordance with his own word when he delivered them. He kept his word. Just for a moment, look at 2 Kings in the parallel passage in chapter 19. You remember Hezekiah sent to Isaiah, and this was actually before he received the letter. He sent to Hezekiah on the basis of the first messenger that came. And it says in 2 Kings 19, verse 6, it says, "Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master," meaning Hezekiah, who sent these messengers to Isaiah, Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Well, then these messengers returned, gave him the letter. He took the letter, went up to the house of the Lord and prayed, as we saw last week. And then Isaiah delivered another message, a much longer one. And it was really addressed more or less to Sennacherib. But the end of this statement is in chapter 19, verse 32. These are still the words of Isaiah. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a single ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. God defended the city on the basis of his word. He had promised them through Isaiah that he would deliver them. Not only that he would deliver them, but they wouldn't even put the beginnings of a siege to it. They wouldn't even lay one instrument of siege equipment would even come to the city. God kept his promise. Did it very dramatically, killing every soldier in the army. I can't think of the embarrassment of Sennacherib going back to his capital without an army. 185,000 strong. Came back alone. By the way, I'm inclined to think that that's the exact same thing that happened to the Pharaoh in Egypt. The whole army was lost in the Red Sea. He went back to Egypt by himself. That would be rather humiliating, to say the least. But all that to say that God did this in accordance with his word. He also acted, and this is very important, he acted in accordance with his covenant. Now, what I just read there in 2 Kings made reference to that when he said, I did it for my servant David's sake. What he meant by that is he made a covenant with David, who had lived several centuries before this, a covenant regarding who would reign on the throne of Israel, which was ultimately referring to Christ as the King of Kings. So, if you'll turn for a moment to Psalm 89, which is a psalm that really is about the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David. And it speaks throughout this psalm of the great faithfulness of God, that God is faithful to his covenant. He's faithful to keep his word. And he made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. He says in verse 1, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Now we know that that was fulfilled in Christ. But listen, if Hezekiah had been killed there and Jerusalem destroyed, he wouldn't have been able to bring about that promise. This deliverance was directly related to the fact that he had made a covenant to David. And you find here the combination in this text of God's hearing Hezekiah's prayer on the one hand, and on the other hand, God sovereignly accomplishing his purpose. Did God do what he did as a response to Hezekiah's prayer? Absolutely. Did God do what he did on the basis of his sovereign covenant with David? Absolutely. Did God know all along, obviously, that he was going to deliver Israel, that he was going to deliver Jerusalem from these people, from this Assyrian army? Absolutely. It was part of his plan. You say, well, how could it be a response to Hezekiah's prayer? Well, that was part of God's sovereignty too. You know, God ordains the means as much as the ends. Do you know how many people, I'm sure, come to Christ through the prayers of parents, family members? Listen, that's not in contradiction to God's sovereignty. That's the means that God has ordained. We see in this an amazing combination of how God works in human affairs, sovereignly bringing about His will. But all that to say that what God did in bringing this trial to Jerusalem and to Hezekiah and to these people was for the purpose, not only this, but for the purpose of demonstrating to Hezekiah and to his people that God is faithful. That God is always faithful. In a way that they would have never known if he had not done this, if he had not allowed this, if he had not brought the Assyrian army to Jerusalem, they would have never understood just how great God's goodness is, just how great his faithfulness is. And that leads me to the third and final point this morning, and that is God's faithfulness applied. As we consider God's character, we consider his faithfulness, his unchanging veracity. He is always true. He is always faithful to His Word. He is unchanging in character. He is unchanging. His Word is unchanging. Listen, it is this book is the foundation. It has always been true. It is true today. It will always be true. Listen, whether or not you believe it or not believe it has nothing to do with whether or not it's true. It is true. But I want to observe the fact that God is faithful to us. He is always faithful to His children who are related to Him by covenant. If you are a Christian, there's only one way you can know God, and that is through Christ. We call it in the Bible the New Covenant. We call it the New Testament, right? The New Covenant. Our sins are forgiven on the basis of the work of Christ. And God has regenerated His people, forgiven their sins on the basis of the work of Christ, and we belong to Christ. We belong to God through Christ. We have been redeemed. We have been purchased. We are no longer our own. We belong to Him through Christ. Covenant. And listen, when you are in covenant with Christ, or with God through Christ, your sins are forgiven, you belong to Him, you are not your own, and you have this amazing promise that God, in the words of Romans 8, which you read this morning, that God is for you. That's an amazing thought. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? God is for you. And listen, if God is for you, who can be against you? No, that doesn't mean that in this life you won't have any troubles or trials or difficulties. It doesn't mean you won't die. It means no matter what happens to you, even if you die, or when you die, because we're all going to die, apart from the rapture, listen, no matter what happens, God is for me. God is with me. Listen, if we as Christians could come to comprehend what that means, we would be overwhelmed with blessing and with hope and with joy and peace. That's tonight's message, by the way, which fits in very well with this, although I didn't plan that. Listen, God is faithful. If we could only grasp how good God is, we could never be depressed. But I want to tell you that one of the main ways in which God demonstrates His faithfulness to us is through trials. And this is why trials truly are one of the greatest blessings that God gives His children. Because it's through trials that we actually learn that God is truly, irrevocably, unchangingly for us. That He really does love us. He gave His Son for us to redeem us. How will He not freely give us all things? Listen, He will always make a way. He will always provide for your needs. He will always give you what you need. He will give you joy and peace and wisdom and strength. Why? Because He said He would. Because you deserve it? No. Because He is faithful. And it's through trials that we learn to cast ourselves upon Him, and it's through that we learn that He truly is our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I will not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Listen, He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His own name's sake. God leads His children. He delivers them and then He leads them. He directs them day by day. He watches over them. He protects them. He keeps them. And I will tell you that we need a lot of keeping. As you know, sheep are pretty pathetic as regard to animals. They are not on the top of the food chain. Sheep are stupid. They are weak. They are defenseless. They can't even run. They are utterly helpless. We're sheep. We desperately need a shepherd. We need a shepherd every day. God protects us. He keeps us. What does He protect us from? Well, the first thing, He protects us from ourselves. We desperately need that. I'll tell you what makes us vulnerable, truly. What makes us vulnerable every day is our lusts. Write it down. It's the only thing that makes you vulnerable, by the way. That's why it's so important that we understand the way of the cross. You must die to yourself. It's the only way you can be kept. Right? Submission to the Lord. He keeps us from ourselves. He keeps us from our lusts. He keeps us from the world, which hates us, even as it hated Christ. And believe me, the world hates you much more than you think. I'm not talking about necessarily individual people in your life, but I promise you the whole world hates Christ and hates the true church and does seek to destroy it and will seek to destroy it. Understand that. Just write that down. The world hates you. Listen, that's not something to be afraid of, because you have a shepherd. The shepherd, the Lord Jesus, is the one that keeps you through His word. We also need to be protected from the evil one, because Satan is like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5, right? So we need protection from the evil one. You know, Satan can be overrated, but he can also be underrated. We have to be careful we don't do either. Satan is a real enemy, and I will tell you, if it's just you versus Satan, good luck with that. Now, Satan, if we're in Christ, Satan can do nothing. If you are on your own, Satan will devour you. You won't even know what happened. It's true. But if you submit to Christ, that's the only way you can do it. If you will submit to Christ, see, the devil will flee. James 4. He can't do anything. The most that he can do is maybe do some outward damage, right, that God allows him to do. But listen, he cannot lead you around unless you will be moved by your lusts. When you start following your lusts, then you become an easy target. You're very easily manipulated when you follow your lusts. That's the key to manipulation, you know. I mean, if you want to manipulate someone, you got to figure out what motivates them, what their desires are, and then you use that to kind of push them your way, right? Do what you want. Key to manipulation is they don't know you're manipulating. But the only way you can't be manipulated is if you're dead to yourself. You're dead to your lusts. This is the only way to escape these things. But listen, when we stay close to the shepherd, He will never mislead us. And we need a shepherd, right? So trials are brought into our lives to teach us the greatness of His goodness to us. And through these trials, we learn day by day in everything to rest in Him and to trust in Him. And as we see Him actually changing us, as we see Him delivering us from ourselves, from the world, and from the devil, we are overwhelmed with God's goodness. God is so good to those who bow the knee before him, who trust in him and rest in him. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. I want to be clear. A Christian in trial is not a mere stoic. You know, it's a Christian in trial is not someone who just like, okay, tough it up, suck it in, be a man. That's not a Christian. That's a stoic. That's the pride of man. That's arrogance. That's self-righteousness. I will tell you what true Christianity is in regard to trials. It is humbling yourself before the Lord, acknowledging your complete dependence upon Him, and crying unto Him for help because you are helpless. And God, from within, strengthening you and helping you through His Word. Look at Romans 5, verse 3. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. That's an interesting thought. We glory in our tribulations. That's not typical of human beings, right? Exalt in tribulations. Knowing what? That tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. Tribulation, rightly understood, rightly received, produces in us hope. And then he goes on further, verse 5, he says, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You say, how does God do that? He does it through trials. He does it through tribulations. He pours into our heart. Listen, when we have peace and joy in the midst of difficulties and trials, that's supernatural. That's the power of God. It's not something you can do. It's not something you can accomplish. It's something God always gives to those who bow the knee, who submit and call unto Him in faith. Again, that's tonight's message. Because that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 15. Listen, God is truly faithful. And when we go through tribulations, when we go through difficulties, and we see that He's faithful, we are blessed in an amazing way with a knowledge of God's genuine care for me personally, for you personally, that He loves you, that He cares for you. By the way, I don't mean by this, you know, trials are trials. We go through difficulties, right? I want to be clear. I think every Christian goes through at least one period of real darkness, of where it seems they, you know, it's just, I mean, I know this is true in my life, and I think I could say that it was true in my wife's life. We go through these times sometimes where we feel overwhelmed. It's through those times that God teaches us to trust Him. Call upon Him. Look to Him because He's faithful. I want to look at one more passage before I close, and I'm closing a little early because of the communion, but I want to look at Psalm 31. I read this passage actually last night, and I don't know, you probably have had this happen too. There are some times when I read a passage, and even though I've read this passage many times, I think I probably memorized it years ago, and I read it, it was like it was the first time I read it. This is an amazing psalm about a man in trouble, about someone in difficulty. And he calls to the Lord and seeks the Lord in the midst of this. I won't read the whole psalm, but let me read the first five verses and then I'll go back down to the end of it. He says, in You, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In Your righteousness, deliver me. Incline Your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For You are my rock and my fortress. For Your name's sake, You will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For You are my strength. Into Your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. You realize he's calling on the Lord on the basis of the fact that he's redeemed, and he's casting himself upon God's faithfulness. The references, all these words are references to God's faithfulness. He calls upon him to deliver him. Now, I want to tell you, he would have never prayed this if he had not been in trouble. He would have never prayed this if everything was hunky-dory and everything was smooth and there were no problems and just, you know, follow the plan. No, what brought him to this place, I'm not sure what it was, what brought him to this place was circumstances, were circumstances. Apparently, there were even those who were trying to destroy him. He talks about those who secretly lay plans for him. He mentions this throughout the psalm. There was a conspiracy against him. It's a psalm of David. Not unlike, I suppose, the conspiracy against Christ in Psalm 2, of which David is a type. And it was in the midst of this that he called unto the Lord. And he talks about his situation a little bit, but drop down to verse 14. He says, "But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame, and let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt." And then he says this. Now again, he says this in the midst of the trial. This is faith. "How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues." And then he says this, I think this is especially important in relation to Hezekiah, his situation. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city." And that's what Hezekiah's situation was, basically, more or less, in a besieged city. It was in the midst of that that God demonstrated his marvelous loving kindness to David. While he was surrounded by people who hated him, who wanted to destroy him, who made conspiracies against him, it was in the midst of that that God revealed to David his amazing goodness and his amazing loving kindness, and that he is the faithful God and will deliver us from the worst of enemies, the worst of odds, the most impossible situations. He says in verse 22, "As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. O love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord." Listen, day by day, remember that when God brings you into difficult circumstances and trials, he's doing it to teach you about him and how faithful he is to you and how much he loves you and cares for you and protects you and keeps you and guides you, which is an amazing thought. The God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords looks down on me and protects me and keeps me and directs me according to his grace and mercy. Take courage and hope in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your promises. Thank you for your mercies. They are new every day, and Lord, we don't deserve them. This is not a measure of our faithfulness or our goodness. Lord, you are faithful to us even when we are faithless. Lord, be merciful towards us and teach us day by day to trust you, to call upon you, to rest in you, because you are good. You are good to all those who trust in you. Lord, deliver us from trusting in ourselves. Deliver us from trusting in men. Deliver us from trusting in government. Deliver us from looking to others, but let us look to Christ and Christ alone. Let us look to you as our God and our Lord. And may we stay close to you as our shepherd in all of life. Whether we have great trials, whether we have great blessings, may we truly seek your face and your face alone. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.